prayer as we stand. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, you would persuade us of this truth, that you would win the battle of our hearts as we struggle with worry, that we would be free to glorify you in our lives, for the sake of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've just been on a plane journey this week. As we were preparing to take off, I thought about what goes on in a plane at that time. I guess on an average plane, there's probably a good few people who are pretty nervous about flying. So I reckon that what was going on at that point was pretty carefully thought through. Well, my mind drifted to something a friend told me a few years ago. My friend Mark got on a plane, and he noticed that the person sitting next to him was particularly nervous. Well, she whispered something to him, asked for a favour. And so he stood up, and he quickly looked out of one side of the plane and looked out of the other, and he sat down again. And he was indeed able to reassure her that there were the same number of rivets in each wing. Well, as I sat there, I thought about how everything that goes on is devoted to making people feel at ease. There's a kind of reassuring ritual to it all, isn't there? There's the head count as they go down the cabin. The stewardesses kind of adjust their buns, don't they, and put a pin in it or whatever. And then there's the safety demonstration, of course, the safety demonstration. Now, I wonder about that, I must say. You don't often hear about planes crashing in water, and yet the bulk of the stewardess's demonstration is dedicated to what happens if the plane hits water. They don't tell you what will happen in the event of it landing at 400 miles an hour nose down, which I would have thought was much more likely. But there you go. Well, it's true, though, isn't it, that it doesn't take being locked in a silver tube surrounded by 20 tons of kerosene to make us feel nervous. We can get worried by everyday life, can't we? That's enough. And it's true as well that modern society has found numerous ways, really, of helping us to cope with that. In some cases, people choose to go to an authoritative voice, kind of like the captain on the plane. That authoritative voice knows about the mind, knows about what it is that makes us tick, supposedly, and can get to the root of the problem, the thing that's causing us that anxiety and that worry. Other people choose to follow rituals of their own, patterns of behaviour that give them reassurance. Some people use the horoscope as a kind of superstitious aid to how to get on in life. And in other cases, people look to medicine to help. That maybe the accelerated heartbeat or the way the brain works can be helped by some drugs or by some other kind of treatment. Well, the truth is, though, that there's nothing that can really stop us worrying. Or at least nothing that another human being can do to stop us worrying. Nothing can take that away fully. And so we might say, well, what about religion? Surely that does a pretty good job of it. Well, because it's about God, and it's someone that's above and beyond us. That should be able to help. But I wonder if our religion is sometimes indistinguishable from superstition. Actually, it's just a ritual. That it is just basically the same as a pill or the comfort of a well-rehearsed routine. It just gives us a kind of reassuring buzz that wears off in the course of a week. Well, let me tell you that Christianity does more. It does so much more. In fact, it's unique in this. The Christian faith is not founded on ritual. It doesn't depend on superstitious acts. Christians have an assurance that their lives mean something, that they're not meaningless and empty, that we have a purpose, and that purpose is in eternity. It's beyond death, and it exists because a man died for us, and that man rose again. The resurrection changes literally everything, because it's a fact and not a feeling. But we have to say as well that for Christians in practice, just like everyone else, that can be very hard. The world around us tells us a very different message, and we can become conformed by it. We just need to think of adverts, don't we? What do they exist for? They exist to induce fear and anxiety in us. A fear of illness or of dying, or that person's got something that we haven't, or that we're not cool. And that's the basis of insurance. It seems to me that insurance is for careless and clumsy people, and I don't particularly want to pay premiums to give careless and clumsy people good new things. So it seems to me that a lot of the world around us is geared towards generating that fear and anxiety in us. And more generally, there are things that the culture says that are important and that we have to care about, things that ought to preoccupy us. There ought to be things that are important to us. And if they're not, there's something wrong with us. And when we get to the point where we need to fix it, where we need to get involved, that's the point where worry begins to take hold of us. We've got the virus. But in moments of anxiety, what if we heard, "Don't worry," from someone who has real power and authority? What if we heard, "Don't worry," from someone who had been in our shoes, who knows exactly what we're feeling at that moment? Who can actually show us, in a sense, how feeble we are and can share that with us? What about if we heard it from Jesus? So when Jesus says in today's passage, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry," we ought to listen. We ought to take it to heart. And Jesus, wonderfully, because he knows what we're like, he doesn't just say, "Don't worry." He then elaborates on it and develops the theme through looking at examples, bringing the theology to life. And he actually shows us what's going on in our hearts when we begin to worry about something. Because we'll see again that it's an issue of the heart that Jesus is concerned with. That's what he's been concerned with throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And if we take it in, if we understand the theological reality of what he's saying, then that will make a massive difference to our lives. It will give us the ability not to worry. Well, Jesus then, in this passage, we're going to see that he makes two profound points. And they both start with his calm reassurance, "Do not worry." So they start in verse 25 and verse 31, where he says, "Do not worry." And the two things he says is that we're not to worry because you belong to a heavenly Father, and do not worry because you belong to another kingdom. You belong to a heavenly Father, and you belong to another kingdom. So first of all, you belong to a heavenly Father. And that's what he follows his first "do not worry" with. Remember, realize that our lives are not lived in the context of a God who is distant, of a God who is absent. That's clear from the way Jesus refers to God as your heavenly Father in this passage. And he does it earlier when he teaches us how to pray. Say, "Our Father." We have a Father who is with us. God has not simply wound up creation and is letting that unwind through time. No, he acts in the world. Isn't that what Psalm 103 declares most wonderfully? God acts in the world. He's here. He oversees everything. We understand that too, don't we, in the doctrine of common grace, that there are things that happen in the world which happen not just for the benefit of believers, but actually for the benefit of all people. When we pray for our leaders to act rightly. We're praying for a society to be better and for those benefits to actually to extend to everybody in our society. And that's all going to come through the grace of God, common grace. And of course we see it marvellously in the creation. We have resources, the resources of creation. We have its visual delight, maybe not on a day like today, but we have this visual delight. We have this kind of balanced ecology which exists, and it's all there by the grace of God. And it's that Jesus is interested in here. It's the creation that he's interested in. When he says, look at the birds of the air, or see how the lilies grow, or about the grass of the field, he's pointing to tiny, insignificant parts of God's marvellous creation. And yet, he says, well, the birds don't have bank accounts, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The lilies, they don't order the latest fashion from an online fashion emporium. And yet they clothe the grass plains in glorious splendor. Jesus wants us to remember here the creation order. He wants us to spot that God made man, again, a little lower than the angels. Man, well, he's special. He was made last, alone and separate from the rest of creation. Human beings are given what no other animals or creatures in creation have: consciousness, a moral compass, and free will. Indeed, we are made in the image of God. Man, well, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. So Jesus is talking about the loving care of the Father towards the least, most insignificant parts of his creation. And it leads Jesus to ask two questions, to prompt us with two questions. Are you not much more valuable than they? The end of verse 26. Will he not much more clothe you? At the end of verse 30. You see, Jesus knows that one major source of worry in us is that God does not really care. Whether we're faced with a basic need or even, let's be honest here, a flagrant want, we can easily accuse God of not caring when that doesn't come. In our sin, we say, well, look, I've waited long enough and God hasn't delivered. I'm going to have to sort it out for myself. And isn't it true that in sorting it out ourselves, we take on the task that is actually God's, the Father's, to give us things? So, of course, we worry. It's a big task. Matters of life and death and shelter and comfort, they're frightening to us. We worry. We've been praying for my niece here, and I want to say thank you for that, and they do appreciate it. Her parents, Maya's parents, are both Christians, but it doesn't stop them reacting to every change in Maya's temperature and colour and her behaviour. Well, recently she started a new regime of drugs alongside the chemo, and that's going to affect her balance and her ability to resist infection. And it's not clear yet whether those changes will make things better or worse. Nobody knows. At times like these, well, saying don't worry doesn't help. It particularly doesn't help coming from me. It may be different coming from a consultant paediatrician, but it's not likely to help. So in everything, our prayer is that they know that their Heavenly Father is sovereign and that he is good. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that our worry is a warning sign. Our worry is a warning sign. It's a warning sign that we are questioning our Heavenly Father's care of us. What he's saying is that anxiety comes when we forget that we were made by him. Anxiety comes when we forget the immense power that God has over all of his creation. And anxiety comes when we forget that we belong to him. He is our Heavenly Father. Now Jesus knows that this is hard to do. He calls his listeners and us too. He says, O you of little faith. Not no faith. He knows that Christians do not have complete faith. Because faith is seeing the world as it really is, not as it appears before our eyes. Our eyes actually deceive us. They say that God didn't make the world. So often that's what they say. That he's not powerful enough to solve our problem. That he will abandon us. Don't worry, he says. You belong to a heavenly Father. Well, secondly, don't worry. You belong to another kingdom. Another kingdom. He follows his second don't worry in verse 31, Jesus, with an assurance about where we belong. Well, you'll have noticed that the theme of the kingdom runs like a message through a stick of rock in Matthew. It's the most common form of description of this of God's new people, of the new creation. The new people of God. Matthew, you see, is concerned to see Jesus as ushering in a new state. The Messiah has come to make a new people and a new kingdom. And through eternity, that Messiah will rule over all of it. But remember, too, we heard Jesus say in verse 24 that no one can serve two masters. He said either we'll hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is talking about allegiances. And the two passages are connected. Here again, Jesus is talking about the influence of the world on us. And specifically, the pagans in verse 32. Jesus wants us to see that in a preoccupation with our needs, we're actually indistinguishable from the world around. We become like the unbelievers. When we run after these things, our true allegiance is revealed. Now, we might miss the deep, painful challenge of what Jesus is saying here if we're not careful. Remember how last week Nigel unpacked that key passage in the series, the one about the treasure and heart, the core of this series that we're doing. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of our affections and our motives. It's what drives our behaviour, drives our desires. It's our motive for doing something. And motive is one of these really strong themes in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw it, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at giving and prayer. That the right motive is important. Motive matters. So Jesus is saying this is a battle for our hearts. You cannot serve two masters, he's saying. So let me ask you today, who is winning your affection? God or money? Who is winning the battle of your heart? We can even ask who is winning at any moment of any day, because it's true, isn't it, that through the day our hearts drift and shift. Who's winning the battle of your heart? Well, the therefore that is in verse 25 tells us that these two passages are linked together. And Jesus thinks that if we store up the right treasure, we'll be serving the right master and the right king. And actually, we will have the possibility not to worry. That's the implication of the therefore. That's the logic. But if, verse 32, we run after all these things, what does that say? Well, it says that we care about those things more than we care about heavenly treasure. Again, Jesus is saying that our worry, the worry that comes with that, chasing after, well, that's a warning sign. But this time it's a warning that we're serving the wrong master, and that master is money. Well, I think I need to make the point again because it's so important. What will happen if we store up our money where interest rates fluctuate, where inflation erodes its value, where moth and rust destroy, basically, in the words of Jesus? Well, we'll worry, won't we? Of course we will. Why are we worried about the future? What you'll eat or drink or where you'll live? We worry because we're serving the wrong master. That master can't save us, so of course we'll worry. In a sense, we're right to worry. On the other hand, let me ask you this. What do you think would happen if you gave away all your money? What would happen if you gave away all your money? Will God really leave us if we do that to fend for ourselves? Will we really be abandoned? Is that what we think? Well, let me put it another way. If any one of us became poor for some reason, will we be forgotten by God? Will we be lost to him? No, God is in control. God cares. And by the way, if you give your money away on the building work here or on gospel work generally, to the extent that it's painful, I can tell you, you will want for nothing. Truly. We're with you in that. If your motive, your heart, is to give generously to those things, to see God's kingdom extended, then you are serving the King, the right master, and you can give fearlessly. Rest assured. And that, in a sense, is what verse 33 is saying, the heart of the passage. And look at it, it's wonderful, isn't it? Because it's in such stark contrast to what the pagans are doing, that frantic pursuit of money and material security. Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus has just taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And if you remember, the middle part of that prayer acknowledges that we need God to provide for us in various ways in order to free us to extend God's kingdom, to see his kingdom come, to see him properly glorified in the hearts of men and women, and also in our hearts. We want his glory above all else because of who he is. And when God calls us to belong to him, we get a new passport. We belong to another kingdom. And at that point, our allegiances ought to shift. We want that kingdom to prosper. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. Now, our heart may sometimes pine for that land that we've been called out of, and then we'll worry. But at that point, we have to say, what does our passport say? Well, we belong to another kingdom. Nothing else matters, really. Well, if you think about it, if you think about the Bible, there are really only three time frames that the Bible recognizes: yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, because it's in the sweep of salvation history that we see God at work, that we understand who he is, that we appreciate his character. So look how the passage ends, verse 34. I said there were two do not worries, but look, there's a third one there. Do not worry. At first, it seems an enigmatic statement. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, Jesus here, he's drawing parallels with the children of Israel. As they approached Mount Sinai and they grumbled, they wanted food. And the Lord miraculously provided food, manna, the bread from heaven. Now that bread couldn't be stored in barns. It rotted overnight. So every morning the children of Israel had to go out and gather the bread that would sustain them for one day. Yesterday, today, and forever. But not tomorrow. Jesus' teaching is clear. but it's a huge challenge for contemporary thinking. There is no place for tomorrow in the Christian life. Actually, there's no place for next week, or next month, or next year, because there's only forever. Should we avoid making plans then? No. But should we worry about what might happen to those plans? Our lives, our children, our parents, our careers, our income, our future. No. Plan, yes, but concentrate on today. Don't worry about the future, because God is in control. In a sense, we literally have to live like there's no tomorrow. After the yesterday of the Bible, everything that we know, we're to live for today and forever. Nothing else. So today my knee is okay. I can go down the shops. Today, there's no money in my bank account. I have to do something which doesn't involve spending money. Today my husband is home from a business trip after a long stay away. That's great. Today my daughter's poorly. I've got some time with her. You see, tomorrow robs us of the joy of today. And actually, tomorrow robs us of the joy of eternity. Tomorrow, you see, is all that the world cares about. That's what the message of adverts say. That's what the world around us tells us. Think about tomorrow. Worry about tomorrow. That's what true worry is. And Jesus knows all that. But look, what will really keep us from fear, anxiety, and worry? When it comes down to it, we know it's not that easy, don't we? The truth is, sometimes nothing can take that away. It overwhelms us. Our heart beats quickly. We can't sleep. We have no rest. We have no peace. We don't want to be dependent on something other than God. But we can't help ourselves. We don't want to look for relief where we can find it. But we just want that anxiety to end. We don't want to run after the things like the pagans, but we so desperately want security. Where is the life of peace that we were promised? All the while, we want to know through the ups and downs of life that there's something that's constant, that we can depend on God and His providence. Where do we find evidence for that? Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus that sat on the hillside teaching his disciples was there at the dawn of creation when mankind was first called beloved by God. Today he is here in your life as you work for the gospel, as you do the work of the kingdom. Forever he will keep you and sustain you, giving you all that you need. Jesus said, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." We worry about our lives, what we will eat or drink when we have Jesus, the bread of life. We worry about our bodies, what we will wear when we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness found in Christ, and all these things will be added to you. And you will want for nothing. Amen. A prayer as we stand. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, you would persuade us of this truth, that you would win the battle of our hearts as we struggle with worry, that we would be free to glorify you in our lives. For the sake of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've just been on a plane journey this week. As we were preparing to take off, I thought about what goes on in a plane at that time. I guess on an average plane, there's probably a good few people who are pretty nervous about flying. So I reckon that what was going on at that point was pretty carefully thought through. Well, my mind drifted to something a friend told me a few years ago. My friend Mark got on a plane, and he noticed that the person sitting next to him was particularly nervous. Well, she whispered something to him, asked for a favour. And so he stood up, and he quickly looked out of one side of the plane and looked out of the other, and he sat down again. And he was indeed able to reassure her that there were the same number of rivets in each wing. Well, as I sat there, I thought about how everything that goes on is devoted to making people feel at ease. There's a kind of reassuring ritual to it all, isn't there? There's the head count as they go down the cabin. The stewardesses kind of adjust their buns, don't they, and put a pin in it or whatever. And then there's the safety demonstration, of course, the safety demonstration. Now, I wonder about that, I must say. You don't often hear about planes crashing in water, and yet the bulk of the stewardesses' demonstration is dedicated to what happens if the plane hits water. They don't tell you what will happen in the event of it landing at 400 miles an hour, nose down, which I would have thought was much more likely. But there you go. Well, it's true, though, isn't it, that it doesn't take being locked in a silver tube surrounded by 20 tons of kerosene to make us feel nervous. We can get worried by everyday life, can't we? That's enough. And it's true as well that modern society has found numerous ways, really, of helping us to cope with that. In some cases, people choose to go to an authoritative voice, kind of like the captain on the plane. That authoritative voice knows about the mind, knows about what it is that makes us tick, supposedly, and can get to the root of the problem, the thing that's causing us that anxiety and that worry. Other people choose to follow rituals of their own, patterns of behaviour that give them reassurance. Some people use the horoscope as a kind of superstitious aid to how to get on in life. And in other cases, people look to medicine to help. That maybe the accelerated heartbeat or the way the brain works can be helped by some drugs or by some other kind of treatment. Well, the truth is, though, that there's nothing that can really stop us worrying, or at least nothing that another human being can do to stop us worrying. Nothing can take that away fully. And so we might say, well, what about religion? Surely that does a pretty good job of it. Well, because it's about God, and it's someone that's above and beyond us. That should be able to help. But I wonder if our religion is sometimes indistinguishable from superstition. Actually, it's just a ritual. That it is just basically the same as a pill or the comfort of a well-rehearsed routine. It just gives us a kind of reassuring buzz that wears off in the course of a week. Well, let me tell you that Christianity does more. It does so much more. In fact, it's unique in this. The Christian faith is not founded on ritual. It doesn't depend on superstitious acts. Christians have an assurance that their lives mean something, that they're not meaningless and empty, that we have a purpose, and that purpose is in eternity. It's beyond death, and it exists because a man died for us, and that man rose again. The resurrection changes literally everything, because it's a fact and not a feeling. But we have to say as well that for Christians in practice, just like everyone else, that can be very hard. The world around us tells us a very different message, and we can become conformed by it. We just need to think of adverts, don't we? What do they exist for? They exist to induce fear and anxiety in us. A fear of illness or of dying, or that that person's got something that we haven't, or that we're not cool. And that's the basis of insurance. It seems to me that insurance is for careless and clumsy people, and I don't particularly want to pay premiums to give careless and clumsy people new things. So it seems to me that a lot of the world around us is geared towards generating that fear and anxiety in us. And more generally, there are things that the culture says that are important and that we have to care about, things that ought to preoccupy us. There ought to be things that are important to us. And if they're not, there's something wrong with us. And when we get to the point where we need to fix it, where we need to get involved, that's the point where worry begins to take hold of us. We've got the virus. But in moments of anxiety, what if we heard, "Don't worry," from someone who has real power and authority? What if we heard, "Don't worry," from someone who had been in our shoes, who knows exactly what we're feeling at that moment? Who can actually show us, in a sense, how feeble we are and can share that with us? What about if we heard it from Jesus? So when Jesus says in today's passage, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry," we ought to listen. We ought to take it to heart. And Jesus, wonderfully, because he knows what we're like, he doesn't just say, "Don't worry." He then elaborates on it and develops the theme through looking at examples, bringing the theology to life. And he actually shows us what's going on in our hearts when we begin to worry about something. Because we'll see again that it's an issue of the heart that Jesus is concerned with. That's what he's been concerned with throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And if we take it in, if we understand the theological reality of what he's saying, then that will make a massive difference to our lives. It will give us the ability not to worry. Well, Jesus then, in this passage, we're going to see that he makes two profound points. And they both start with his calm reassurance, "Do not worry." So they start in verse 25 and verse 31, where he says, "Do not worry." And the two things he says is that we're not to worry because you belong to a heavenly Father, and do not worry because you belong to another kingdom. You belong to a heavenly Father, and you belong to another kingdom. So first of all, you belong to a heavenly Father. And that's what he follows his first "do not worry" with. Remember, realize that our lives are not lived in the context of a God who is distant, of a God who is absent. That's clear from the way Jesus refers to God as your heavenly Father in this passage. And he does it earlier when he teaches us how to pray. Say, "Our Father." We have a Father who is with us. God has not simply wound up creation and is letting that unwind through time. No, he acts in the world. Isn't that what Psalm 103 declares most wonderfully? God acts in the world. He's here. He oversees everything. We understand that too, don't we, in the doctrine of common grace, that there are things that happen in the world which happen not just for the benefit of believers, but actually for the benefit of all people. When we pray for our leaders to act rightly, we're praying for a society to be better and for those benefits to actually to extend to everybody in our society. And that's all going to come through the grace of God, common grace. And of course we see it marvellously in the creation. We have resources, the resources of creation. We have its visual delight, maybe not on a day like today, but we have this visual delight. We have this kind of balanced ecology which exists, and it's all there by the grace of God. And it's that that Jesus is interested in here. It's the creation that he's interested in. When he says, look at the birds of the air, or see how the lilies grow, or about the grass of the field, he's pointing to tiny, insignificant parts of God's marvellous creation. And yet, he says, well, the birds don't have bank accounts, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The lilies, they don't order the latest fashion from an online fashion emporium. And yet they clothe the grass plains in glorious splendor. Jesus wants us to remember here the creation order. He wants us to spot that God made man, again, a little lower than the angels. Man, well, he's special. He was made last, alone and separate from the rest of creation. Human beings are given what no other animals or creatures in creation have: consciousness, a moral compass, and free will. Indeed, we are made in the image of God. Man, well, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. So Jesus is talking about the loving care of the Father towards the least, most insignificant parts of his creation. And it leads Jesus to ask two questions, to prompt us with two questions. Are you not much more valuable than they? The end of verse 26. Will he not much more clothe you? At the end of verse 30. You see, Jesus knows that one major source of worry in us is that God does not really care. Whether we're faced with a basic need or even, let's be honest here, a flagrant want, we can easily accuse God of not caring when that doesn't come. In our sin, we say, well, look, I've waited long enough and God hasn't delivered. I'm going to have to sort it out for myself. And isn't it true that in sorting it out ourselves, we take on the task that is actually God's, the Father's, to give us things? So, of course, we worry. It's a big task. Matters of life and death and shelter and comfort, they're frightening to us. We worry. We've been praying for my niece here, and I want to say thank you for that, and they do appreciate it. Her parents, Maya's parents, are both Christians, but it doesn't stop them reacting to every change in Maya's temperature and colour and her behaviour. Well, recently she started a new regime of drugs alongside the chemo, and that's going to affect her balance and her ability to resist infection. And it's not clear yet whether those changes will make things better or worse. Nobody knows. At times like these, well, saying don't worry doesn't help. It particularly doesn't help coming from me. It may be different coming from a consultant pediatrician, but it's not likely to help. So in everything, our prayer is that they know that their Heavenly Father is sovereign and that he is good. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that our worry is a warning sign. Our worry is a warning sign. It's a warning sign that we are questioning our Heavenly Father's care of us. What he's saying is that anxiety comes when we forget that we were made by him. Anxiety comes when we forget the immense power that God has over all of his creation. And anxiety comes when we forget that we belong to him. He is our Heavenly Father. Now Jesus knows that this is hard to do. He calls his listeners and us too. He says, "O you of little faith." Not no faith. He knows that Christians do not have complete faith. Because faith is seeing the world as it really is, not as it appears before our eyes. Our eyes actually deceive us. They say that God didn't make the world. So often that's what they say. That he's not powerful enough to solve our problem. That he will abandon us. Don't worry, he says. You belong to a heavenly Father. Well, secondly, don't worry. You belong to another kingdom. He follows his second don't worry in verse 31, Jesus, with an assurance about where we belong. Well, you'll have noticed that the theme of the kingdom runs like a message through a stick of rock in Matthew. It's the most common form of description of this of God's new people, of the new creation, the new people of God. Matthew, you see, is concerned to see Jesus as ushering in a new state. The Messiah has come to make a new people and a new kingdom. And through eternity, that Messiah will rule over all of it. But remember too, we heard Jesus say in verse 24 that no one can serve two masters. He said either we'll hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is talking about allegiances. And the two passages are connected. Here again, Jesus is talking about the influence of the world on us. And specifically, the pagans in verse 32. Jesus wants us to see that in a preoccupation with our needs, we're actually indistinguishable from the world around. We become like the unbelievers. When we run after these things, our true allegiance is revealed. Now, we might miss the deep, painful challenge of what Jesus is saying here if we're not careful. Remember how last week Nigel unpacked that key passage in the series, the one about the treasure and heart, the core of this series that we're doing. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of our affections and our motives. It's what drives our behaviour, drives our desires. It's our motive for doing something. And motive is one of these really strong themes in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw it, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at giving and prayer. That the right motive is important. Motive matters. So Jesus is saying this is a battle for our hearts. You cannot serve two masters, he's saying. So let me ask you today, who is winning your affection? God or money? Who is winning the battle of your heart? We can even ask who is winning at any moment of any day, because it's true, isn't it, that through the day our hearts drift and shift. Who's winning the battle of your heart? Well, the therefore that is in verse 25 tells us that these two passages are linked together. And Jesus thinks that if we store up the right treasure, we'll be serving the right master and the right king. And actually, we will have the possibility not to worry. That's the implication of the therefore. That's the logic. But if, verse 32, we run after all these things, what does that say? Well, it says that we care about those things more than we care about heavenly treasure. Again, Jesus is saying that our worry, the worry that comes with that, chasing after, well, that's a warning sign. But this time it's a warning that we're serving the wrong master, and that master is money. Well, I think I need to make the point again because it's so important. What will happen if we store up our money where interest rates fluctuate, where inflation erodes its value, where moth and rust destroy, basically, in the words of Jesus? Well, we'll worry, won't we? Of course we will. Why are we worried about the future? What you'll eat or drink or where you'll live? We worry because we're serving the wrong master. That master can't save us, so of course we'll worry. In a sense, we're right to worry. On the other hand, let me ask you this. What do you think would happen if you gave away all your money? What would happen if you gave away all your money? Will God really leave us if we do that to fend for ourselves? Will we really be abandoned? Is that what we think? Well, let me put it another way. If any one of us became poor for some reason, will we be forgotten by God? Will we be lost to him? No, God is in control. God cares. And by the way, if you give your money away on the building work here or on gospel work generally, to the extent that it's painful, I can tell you, you will want for nothing. Truly, we're with you in that. If your motive, your heart, is to give generously to those things, to see God's kingdom extended, then you are serving the King, the right master, and you can give fearlessly. Rest assured. And that, in a sense, is what verse 33 is saying, the heart of the passage. And look at it, it's wonderful, isn't it? Because it's in such stark contrast to what the pagans are doing, that frantic pursuit of money and material security. Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus has just taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And if you remember, the middle part of that prayer acknowledges that we need God to provide for us in various ways in order to free us to extend God's kingdom, to see his kingdom come, to see him properly glorified in the hearts of men and women, and also in our hearts. We want his glory above all else because of who he is. And when God calls us to belong to him, we get a new passport. We belong to another kingdom. And at that point, our allegiances ought to shift. We want that kingdom to prosper. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. Now, our heart may sometimes pine for that land that we've been called out of, and then we'll worry. But at that point, we have to say, what does our passport say? Well, we belong to another kingdom. Nothing else matters, really. Well, if you think about it, if you think about the Bible, there are really only three time frames that the Bible recognizes: yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, because it's in the sweep of salvation history that we see God at work, that we understand who he is, that we appreciate his character. So look how the passage ends, verse 34. I said there were two do not worries, but look, there's a third one there. Do not worry. At first, it seems an enigmatic statement. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, Jesus here, he's drawing parallels with the children of Israel. As they approached Mount Sinai and they grumbled, they wanted food. And the Lord miraculously provided food, manna, the bread from heaven. Now that bread couldn't be stored in barns. It rotted overnight. So every morning the children of Israel had to go out and gather the bread that would sustain them for one day. Yesterday, today, and forever. But not tomorrow. Jesus' teaching is clear. but it's a huge challenge for contemporary thinking. There is no place for tomorrow in the Christian life. Actually, there's no place for next week, or next month, or next year, because there's only forever. Should we avoid making plans then? No. But should we worry about what might happen to those plans? Our lives, our children, our parents, our careers, our income, our future. No. Plan? Plan, yes, but concentrate on today. Don't worry about the future, because God is in control. In a sense, we literally have to live like there's no tomorrow. After the yesterday of the Bible, everything that we know, we're to live for today and forever. Nothing else. So today my knee is okay. I can go down the shops. Today, there's no money in my bank account. I have to do something which doesn't involve spending money. Today my husband is home from a business trip after a long stay away. That's great. Today my daughter's poorly. I've got some time with her. You see, tomorrow robs us of the joy of today. And actually, tomorrow robs us of the joy of eternity. Tomorrow, you see, is all that the world cares about. That's what the message of adverts say. That's what the world around us tells us. Think about tomorrow. Worry about tomorrow. That's what true worry is. And Jesus knows all that. But look, what will really keep us from fear, anxiety, and worry? When it comes down to it, we know it's not that easy, don't we? The truth is, sometimes nothing can take that away. It overwhelms us. Our heart beats quickly. We can't sleep. We have no rest. We have no peace. We don't want to be dependent on something other than God. But we can't help ourselves. We don't want to look for relief where we can find it. But we just want that anxiety to end. We don't want to run after the things like the pagans, but we so desperately want security. Where is the life of peace that we were promised? All the while, we want to know through the ups and downs of life that there's something that's constant, that we can depend on God and His providence. Where do we find evidence for that? Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus that sat on the hillside teaching his disciples was there at the dawn of creation when mankind was first called beloved by God. Today he is here in your life as you work for the gospel, as you do the work of the kingdom. Forever he will keep you and sustain you, giving you all that you need. Jesus said, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." We worry about our lives, what we will eat or drink, when we have Jesus, the bread of life. We worry about our bodies, what we will wear when we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness found in Christ, and all these things will be added to you, and you will want for nothing. Amen.